tonight, our series on the Bible, and I hope this series has been a blessing to you. We started off talking about how we got the Old Testament, the overall survey of the Old Testament. Then we talked about how we got the New Testament, and then we went into the history of the English Bible, talking about how it has come down to us. And so we've not touched the proverbial hem of the garment on how much history, how much information is there, but I've tried to hit the highlights because this is a sermon form and we don't need to take too many Sunday nights doing it. But I hope it's strengthened our faith, hope it's built our faith. And I wanted to conclude by bringing us up really from where we left off a few weeks ago with the death of William Tyndale up until 2019. So we're going to cover from about 1534 when William Tyndale dies to 2019. So strap your seatbelt on. The main thing we're going to be focusing on, though, is the proliferation of translations, and hopefully to give you a guide of how to understand translations, what the process of translation is, and how to select a Bible and how to use a Bible. And so as we think about this story, I hope that this series, that the passage that was read from 2 Peter chapter 1, I hope that this series has strengthened your faith that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. But that the Word of God that we have is produced originally by the Holy Spirit, but I also hope you've seen that it has been providentially guided and delivered and protected down to us today. And that we ought to be thankful. We ought to be grateful that you and I can open up and read in a language that we're familiar with and at reading level that we can understand at without fear of harm, without fear of persecution. We can read God's holy word. And I would dare say that we are the most privileged of people in all of history to be able to have the Bible made available to us in so many versions and so readily of an easy way to study it in its original languages with all the technology we have from the computer to the software, where you don't have to know a difference in an alpha and a zeta in the Greek language, but you can still look up the definition of a Greek word just through the internet and through the tools we have. We are so blessed. And we are so blessed because God has providentially protected His Word, guided His Word, and because men and women have sacrificed their literal lives so that you can have and read God's Word. Some men have dedicated their entire lives to studying and translating and preserving it. And you and I are truly drinking out of wells that we did not dig. And we need to preserve this. We need to perpetuate this into the future and help our children to know and love God's Word. And so I hope that all this that we've said has emphasized that point. Now, when we left off with the death of William Tyndale, remember Tyndale was put to death because he was translating the Scripture into English. And that was forbidden in England at the time. He had escaped to Germany where the Reformation was going on. He was able to print copies of his New Testament, ship them back into England. They were burning them as fast as they could. They were buying them up, actually, to try to keep them from getting into the hands of the public. But after Tyndale is put to death, soon after that, they're going to realize that they cannot stop this wave. And the king is going to see the need to develop a translation. And there's going to be the Great Bible. There's going to be the Geneva Bible, both very early translations. And then there's going to be a need because the Geneva Bible was put out by the Puritans and was filled with notes that was very heavily biased toward the Puritans. The king himself was not a Puritan. He was an Anglican. And so he did not like these heavy notes in there. So he wanted to establish a version that would not have so many notes in it, but would be a book, a Bible that would just be a Bible without all the other additions, without all the other notes. And so he employed 50 scholars. They came together, I think it was 1604, right around that time period, and they're going to produce the King James Version. And it's going to be released at first in pulpit versions, only to be used in the churches, and then a few years later in personal copies that people could have. The printing press had been invented a few years earlier, so now they could mass produce the Bible. The King James Version, originally, surprisingly for us, was heavily rejected and controversial by a lot of people. Because they were stuck on their old Bibles. They liked the Geneva Bible. They liked these others. So they wanted to reject it. In fact, the King James Version wasn't the original Bible of America. But the Geneva Bible was the Bible that was brought over by the Puritans and others. But the King James Version is going to gain prominence. It has and still is one of the top-selling versions of all times. Now, the King James Version that you read today is actually not the same 1611 version. And if you go back and Google King James 1611 version, a lot of that you really won't be able to read. It has been updated. The last update was in 1885, I think. Now, in 1980, they did the new King James Version, which was a complete update, but it's not really an update of the King James Version. It's the new King James Version. And so, but the King James Version of 1611... it was updated several times. But that version is going to have tremendous impact upon America, upon Christianity, and upon our terminology we use, things like baptism, things like that. And most of the King James Version relied upon the work of William Tyndale, and the man we talked about a couple weeks ago who gave his life to translate the Scriptures. And so let's talk about what a translation is. And so the translation, a version, however you want to say this, is when you take the source language, which is primarily going to be Hebrew and Greek. There's only a small portion of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, that is Aramaic. And so you take the source language of Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, and you want to remain faithful to the message of that. And you then translate that into the target language, whatever you're going into. Now, in our case, it would be English. But if you were talking it, visited with some from the Hispanic church at the Mexican place, and I was teasing them about Rudy preaching a long time, well, their target language obviously would be Spanish. And so whatever language you're going into is the target language. And the goal then is to make it understandable. This involves an interpretation, and it involves knowledge of both languages. There is therefore a tension in any translation to be as literal as possible, but that's difficult because you're going from one language into another language, and it's difficult always to be perfectly literal. And biases are always going to enter in. And it's going to be the fact that it's going to be easy to be biased. And we can see that even as the King James Version had prescriptions of what the king required in translating that. And of course, how do you balance this literal with trying to make it as understandable as possible and still make sure it is as accurate as possible? Which is why we as humans often believe that we can do better than someone else. And so what do we have? Many, many versions. Because someone says, well, I don't really like the way they rendered that. I think I can do a little better. Also, languages are always changing. The way you speak is not the way they spoke even 30 years ago in some ways. The terminology, the terms, what a term means in a given culture is changing. And so you think about how much a culture has changed since, for example, the revision of the King James in 1885. And how much even when they tried to update that, it's changed. And how language is constantly changing. So there's a need for versions and translations to change. Now, let's understand translations. When you think about the translation process, it is that process of going from one language into another language. So why are translations, why are they so different? Because you're dealing with, some translations are a single individual. Like the Message, we'll talk about that, which is a paraphrase, but it's done by one man, Eugene Peterson. He did the whole Bible. I talked about Tyndale's translation. Tyndale did his entire Bible, basically himself. One of our brethren, Brother McCord, Hugo McCord, translated the entire New Testament. It was his translation. There's a gentleman now through Michael Whitworth who's been here, through his publishing company, that is releasing a reader's version of the New Testament. It's his personal translation that this preacher has been working on for years, and now he's publishing that. It's an individual translation versus a committee translation. A committee translation is where there is a group of scholars. I mentioned in King James, years ago it was 50 scholars to do the King James. But a committee translation is going to be a group of scholars. For example, when they did the NIV translation in 1976 through 1980, they got a group of scholars together representing multi-denominational groups and scholars from many universities, and they came together, they worked together for numerous years to give that version. Brother Lewis, Jack Lewis, teacher at Harding for years, he was one of those committee members, and he helped translate some of that NIV. But there's also going to be a textual basis, and I'll say more of that in a minute. In other words, what Greek, what Hebrew text are you going to use to get your translation? There's going to be a bias of your translators. Are the translators, I mentioned the Geneva Bible, are they Calvinistic? What's their bias that they bring to the text? And then, of course, the philosophy or type of translation. So translations are so different because each translation, and this is a key point here, brethren, translations are a tool. They're a tool. If you know the difference in a hammer and a screwdriver, the difference in a Phillips and a straight, the difference in a saw, and as we think about it, a handsaw versus maybe a jigsaw versus maybe a sawzall, each of those have a different purpose, right? And they have a different reason you use that tool. You don't want to use a hammer if you need to use a Phillips screwdriver. Now, sometimes you get real mad, man, I know, and you just start hammering that screw if it won't go in. But really, you need to use that screwdriver, right? You need to turn it in. Hammer doesn't work good on a screwdriver, on a screw. We've got to understand that versions are not something we should be scared of if we understand how we can properly use them. And so each was created with a different aim, a different purpose, a different goal, and foundations. Many translations can help us in gaining the true meaning of the text. Now, here's a list. Boy, that PowerPoint there is going to get you, isn't it? So let's go from 1880 to 2019. And this just gives you a little history so that you can kind of categorize it in your mind. The Revised Version, 1885, which was a revision of the King James II and was mainly in England. American Standard Version, 1901, which is probably one of your most literal versions. And it's also terrible when it comes to audibly reading it and personally reading it because the word structure and everything, it's very difficult. If you ever read American Standard Version, 1901, it's not very easily word flow and difficult. For that reason, it was never very popular. The Revised Standard Version, 1952, which was a revision of this one, and the ESV version, which came out in 2001, and is the version I preach from, so that's the best one. Everybody got that? That is actually a revision of the RSV, which is a revision of the RV. All right? So, committee versions often have their historical lineage. A publisher, a group, helped create that version. Scholars got together and did it. Well, then years later, like in this one, about 50 years each time, they get together and they say, let's update that. Now, I'd say, when I say they update it, they use the original text, the Hebrew and Greek, but they try to update and stay with a similar philosophy and word order, but update that for the common language of the day. The Living Bible, 1971, New American Standard Version, which is a pretty popular one for a while. NIV, which is going to be one of the most controversial ones throughout the 80s and 90s, going to be a very controversial version, mainly because of some of the statements that it makes about the, how it translates sarks, flesh, how it translates Psalms 51, because of its Calvinistic bias, and because it's going to be a heavy update in the language that it uses versus what was still so popular, the King James. And so your King James-only people really were against the NIV. The New King James, which is a full updated, full independent version of itself, translated from the Greek and the Hebrew. But it is going to use the same original text as the King James, so it's going to be very similar to the King James. It's going to be published by Nelson, and it's been very popular. NRSV, which is a revision of this as well. New Living, which is a paraphrase. Then you got the Message, a paraphrase. And then in recent years, they've had the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And it's, to me, not much different than the ESV, though it's done by a different group. Then you have the TNIV, which was a revision of the NIV, done by Zondervan. And it was to make, and it was a big deal. You probably heard about it on the news and things when it was done. And it was to make it gender inclusive in its language. And so it took all the expressions like that were used for like brothers and things like that, and it changed those to brothers and sisters. Or when the Bible would talk about man in general for all men, it changed that to gender neutral ways. And sometimes that caused problems. And the TNIV has actually gone out of print in 2011. The CEB and the CSB are, CSB is a revision of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So those are some of the newer ones that have come out. Now, who did the translation? Think about who did the translation when you want to pick a translation. Basically, a single person translation is never a one to rely solely upon. Single person translation can be good for reading, but you're relying upon one person, so you're going to get a bias there. A committee translation. All major versions are going to be done by a committee. A group of scholars from various backgrounds. The work is reviewed by one another and by the committee in general. And also, guys, you got to understand that there are publishing houses that are putting these out. And so there's a money aspect to this, too. And there's a proliferation of all different kinds of Bibles today. And a lot of that is because these businesses need to make money, and the best-selling book they can sell is the Bible. And so sometimes they know that, hey, everybody's got the this version, but if we make an update of that version and we change it a little bit, then what? People will need to buy a new one. And so there's a money aspect to this, too, in terms of why there's so many versions. All right, let me say a few things about textual criticism, because this is going to answer a question that we often get that I want to try to help us all see. Textual criticism is the process or science by which manuscripts are compared, grouped, and attempts are made to determine the most accurate original. So textual criticism is this study. We talked about this when we did the formation of the old, the formation of the new. And I mentioned that we have, for example, some 5,800, 5,200, I forget the exact number, manuscripts for the Greek manuscripts from the New Testament. But I mentioned that there's also a lot of textual variance in that. And that is that you may have one manuscript that says one thing and another manuscript that says another. And so textual criticism is the science that tries to determine which reading is the most accurate. Because many of those manuscripts that we have are actually not as old as some of the others. And so this is why, and this sounds backwards at first, but this is why your newer versions are actually more accurate than your older versions. Because they're working with more discoveries and better manuscripts. Follow me on that one? People get upset because they say, well, you know, this has changed from the King James Version. Hey, the translators did the best they could in 1611 with the manuscripts they had. But they did not have about a tenth, and I'm just using that as a generalization there, of the manuscripts that we have found since 1611. Tyndale in 1500s was doing the best he could, but he was not working off of the older manuscripts that have been discovered since that time. And so the newer versions in the last 50 years, you've had the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you've had the discoveries of all kinds of manuscripts, that then we can allow those manuscript evidence to better inform us on the original text. Now, most of this is very minor. So the textual basis chosen for the translation. Do you use the majority text or the received text? Now, I want to explain this. So the big question that you often have from people who've grown up, I grew up using the King James, is there are verses in the NIV, ESV, New American Standard, any other version besides the King James and New King James, there are verses that are, quote, left out in these newer versions. There are entire phrases that are left out in these newer versions. And so people that have had a lifetime affinity for the King James say, don't use the any other new version. Don't trust any other new version because that leaves whole verses out. And they'll take you to passages and they'll show you, look, it just skips over that verse. You go from like 7 to 9. It's just not there. And so they say, look, the King James is better. New King James is better. Here's the explanation for that. Here's the explanation. The King James and the New King James are based upon what is called the majority text or the received text. And to put this simply, it assumes that all manuscripts are equal, and it doesn't use textual criticism per se. Thus, it bases its New Testament on most readings that are found in the manuscripts. And it's much older in its studies. And so the Greek basis, the Hebrew basis that they're using is much different, and it included those verses. And so this is the text of the King James and the New King James, which is based on late-dated manuscripts, that is, actually, manuscripts that are much older in terms of when they were found, after 1000 AD and things, and few manuscripts. It includes more passages and renderings that do not have textual support from earlier manuscripts. Now, here's some of those in that. 1 John 5:7-8, Acts 9, Revelation 22, New King James lacks support in about 300 passages. Now, most of those are very minute. Only a few of those that I list are significant. One of those that you've probably noticed is like the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, in that his confession is not in the newer versions, but it's in the New King James and the King James. 1 John 5:7-8 is not in the newer versions at all. They leave that out. Revelation 22 mentioned there. So don't think that the new versions, the versions that have been done based upon these other the textual criticism text, are just trying to delete verses, cut out passages of Scripture, and that they're just leaving things out, and that you have to solely rely upon the King James and New King James to have the, quote, truth. Now, that's not what's going on here. Rather, the other versions based it upon what's called the critical text. And this uses all of the manuscripts, but relies most heavily upon the earlier manuscripts and papyri discoveries. And it rates textual variants with an A, B, C, or D. And you'll often see in a footnote of your Bible, if you're reading from the ESV, it gives quite a few footnotes. And in those footnotes, it will say, some manuscripts have this. And it will give you a different rendering. Other manuscripts have this. Or this is found in some Greek manuscripts. It gives you the idea. You can go and different versions of the Bible will give you more notes. This is far superior, it seems in my judgment, than the received text. And this is the basis of all other versions. And so I say all that to say that I don't really care if you remember the difference in a received text and the critical text and all those Greek Hebrew details. I say all that to say I don't want you to think that the new versions are secondary to the King James and New King James because they have some verses that are left out. But there, some of those verses are left out because the discoveries have shown that those verses do not have the support of the original manuscripts, and they're not believed to be in there. And those passages, when you study them out, it seems to make sense that a scribe or somebody would add those over the centuries. Now, I have a couple more things. We also should consider the bias of translator. There's no translation without a bias, so don't ever just take a translation wholeheartedly. Look at other versions. For example, how's the Jewish Tanakh version going to translate the term Alma in Isaiah 7:14, which could be translated young woman, or it could be translated virgin? Now, it's translator's decision how you translate that, because it could, in some context, it's contextually going to be defined. In other words, it just means a young woman or a woman who has not known a man. Now, how do you translate that? Well, from a Christian perspective, King James, NIV, and other versions, we know that that's a prophetic reference to whom? To Mary. So we translate that sometimes as virgin to show and help the reader know this is talking about the virgin and the virgin birth. The Jewish translation, of course, they don't have that same Christian bias and that same understanding, and they translate it young woman. So that just shows the bias. The New World Translation is a good example. Jehovah's Witness translation, they come to your door. They totally are incorrect and not faithful to the text when they translate John 1:1 as a God. In the beginning, let's just read John 1, the first few verses there, instead of me trying to quote it and not getting exactly right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's exactly what the Greek says. And it is correlating directly Jesus and saying He is God. That's what verse 14 says as well. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The whole point of John's passage is talking about Jesus is God. But the Jehovah's Witness, to protect their doctrine, developed their entire translation around in a biased form to show that Jesus is not equal with the Father, but He is just a God. And so in doing so, they actually changed it to a God. And so if you're ever studying with a Jehovah's Witness person and they want to use their translation, the reason is because it translates John 1 and other passages with that bias in mind. You got to keep that in mind, that that's not a correct translation. And so grammar, paragraphs, word choice, sentence structure, headings, y'all know this, but all these headings in the Bible, they're not there originally. That's put in by the translators to help us, but there is bias often in those statements. As such, as well as this paragraph information before. That Paul didn't write that. John didn't write that. The translators, the publishers put that in there. And so consider that. Now this is a really helpful chart. All right, when you go to think about translations, you got on one side the word for word, which is basically an interlinear, where you buy a Bible that has the Greek and the English right there, word for word. You can see it in an interlinear. And that's the closest version that's ever been is the American Standard Version of 1901. And then you got what I would call direct translation, as literal as possible, but as free as necessary. As literal as possible, but as free as necessary. And that translation philosophy is more an idiom for idiom. That is, as short a phrase as you can get the idea and translate that in. And basically, your New American Standard, your ESV, your New King James all have that philosophy, so they're going to be much more faithful to the original text. And then you have what the NIV called the functional equivalent, which is more phrase for phrase. Now, when Daniel's up here translating me, and I say, the weather is so beautiful today, Daniel then will take that and say that as best he can into Spanish, right? I say, let us turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1. Daniel will then say that as best he can. He does not do it. I'm not understanding everything he says, but he doesn't do it in a word-for-word exact thing, does he? He takes what I say, and he tries to communicate that in a way so that his Spanish listeners can understand. And generally, he's probably doing more idiom for idiom, or maybe even phrase for phrase. Now, that's what the NIV does in its translation, is it is often, let's take a longer phrase, and that's why the NIV is going to be a little more wordier, a little more easy flowing, but not always as accurate. And then you got on the far right what we would call paraphrase versions, which do not intend to be this. They intend to give you a devotional kind of thought, an overall message, and they take the thought for thought, or a paragraph for paragraph. So the translator reads the entire thing, and then he says, how can I best word that into my language? Now, consider that. So if you have an ESV, you know it's trying to give you as literal as possible, trying to direct translate. But if you're reading the Message, or you're reading the Living Bible, or you're reading some paraphrase, you know that it's trying to give you a paraphrase, phrase by phrase. And so understand the difference in the version you're using. And every version, in its preface, or online, you can see a chart like it, will tell you what kind of purpose it has. And so this side is going to be very focused on the source language. This side is going to be very focused on the target language, on the language it's going into. The farther you go to the right, the more human impact and the more doctrinal bias you're going to have, because you're getting less away from the word-for-word literal approach. Now, here's a paraphrase illustration. You're a light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, New King James. That's a famous passage, right? Basically came from Tyndale, going all the way back to 1520s. Here's another way to put it. This is the Message. I used to make fun of the Message, but the Message by Eugene Peterson can be very convicting at times, especially if you're listening to it audibly through like your phone or places like that. And you understand that, same as the Living Bible or the New Living Bible, both of those paraphrases can be very helpful in getting a flow of a passage and seeing it in a different light than maybe you've ever seen it. But don't cross over into thinking this is the Bible and exactly what it said. And so the Message says, here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. Now, he preached a sermon off that, didn't he? But he got the message across. And in reading that, you understand that it's clear he did not translate that in a word-for-word, idiom-for-idiom way. Not even really in a thought-for-thought. It's more a verse-for-verse way. And then here's NIV, Ephesians 5:33. The wife must respect her husband, which is a pretty direct translation. And look at the Amplified Version. I put this in there because it's a great one to think about. Wife, see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, loves him, and admires him exceedingly. I'm thinking that the guy who translated that night did not read that translation to his wife. And see, what do you think about this, honey? I spent all day working on Ephesians 5:33, and I wanted to see what you thought about it. But that does give a good illustration of what a paraphrase is compared to a traditional translation. All right, which type of translation should I buy? Who will be reading it? You can find the reading level of almost every version. I think the ESV is a 7th grade, 7.8, in between 7th and 8th grade reading level. You can find every version's reading level, and so that you can know. So if you're buying a version for a young child, even though all those Precious Moment Bibles are in King James, because King James is free publishing and anybody can use that without paying publishing rights, probably that's not going to be the best version for your 4 or 5-year-old. You're probably going to want a different version that's going to be a little easier to read for them. How will it be used? Are you going to use it for devotional reading? Same if you're going through Holy Bible app, the YouVersion app, and you're picking out a version to listen to. You know, what are you wanting to accomplish? Are you going to listen to it like the Message or a paraphrase to get a thought, or are you doing this for your study, for your Sunday morning Bible class? How are you going to use it? A major committee translation, unless for devotional reading or comparative study. So make sure you stick with the major committee translation, one of the major versions, unless you're going to do it for a specific purpose. Read the preface, understand their aims and their foundation, and do some research. Ask others. Read reviews online and read passages online. And I say some of this because there's going to be constantly new versions coming out. And use more than one version. You can, if you're studying a passage, you should always, if you're really looking at a passage, you should always read that passage in more than one version. Because it's going to give you a different flavor. Make sure that you understand it well. So always read it. You can go to Gateway Bible, Bible.org, and those websites will often give you, like Ephesians 5:33, they'll give you that in 5, 6, 7, 8, as many different versions as you want. And so you can see it laid out there. Here's the best-selling versions for 2018. This was interesting. I just looked this up this week. The NIV, 28.9%, the best-selling version in 2018. The New Living Translation, 15.3%, which is not near as kind of far out there as the Message. It is a paraphrase, but once again, I found the New Living in Audible is how I've listened to it. It's very helpful. The King James and the New King James, look at that. They are still over 25%. In 2018, the 25% is still the New King James or King James. I think it shows the popularity of the King James Version still. It also shows that a lot of the Bibles that are produced, like the Gideons and different groups like that, they can use the King James because its copyright date has gone out, so no publisher owns it. So it can then be used like that. Now, New King James is only owned, I believe, by Nelson. So King James gets used a lot because of its ownership. ESV is only 10%. I'm disappointed that it's not higher. The CSB is 3.8. The New International Reader's Version, which is a children's version of the NIV, basically a reader's version. The New American Standard has fallen a lot, and the Message is 1.5. Now, I circled it down here because it's not that accurate, 476 responses. So this is only 476 people. So I want to do a survey of our church here in a minute. But what is the version or translation of the Bible you read the most? This is a recent 2017 study. Look at that. And they said this is supposedly across-the-board survey. King James Version, 31% said they read King James Version the most. The New International Version was 13%. English Standard was 9%. New King James, 7%. Amplified, 7%. And then you go on down. So real quickly, what version do you read the most? If you read from the King James Version, raise your hand the most. All right? 2, 3. New King James. Got a lot of New King James. I preached for New King James until 2010, I believe, here. So great version. Used it for years. Got a lot of New King James people. All right, how many people use, what's the next one on the list? NIV. How many people use the NIV? All right. So, several NIV people. ESV. All right. Now I know who my favorites are. What else we got? How many people have read, I'm not going to ask you to admit you would carry it as your primary version, read it the most, have read or used the Message version? Anybody read it? Joseph read it? What about have read or used the Living Bible? All right. Some? The New Living, yes. New Living. It's helpful. You can find those free on and listen to them easily, and they're good to listen to. And also, a lot of the chronological or a lot of the year-long Bibles are in that form, and some people found them really helpful. All right. I'm going to close with these observations. Versions have a historical basis, the reason they were created, and economics in reaction to other versions. There's a reason they came about. Versions are often controversial. There's a pattern. Every time a new version comes out, there's usually excitement about it and fear about it, and there's usually controversy. In time, generally, we see the version for positive and negative qualities. Every version has positive, and every version has some negative qualities. Number three, the message of the Word of God is greater than any one translation. We're not going to stand or fall off of one translation. Translations are going to come. They're going to go. The Word of God will remain. And number four, be educated and study for yourself. Understand that every version has some challenges. Don't be blind to your version. Be open, be educated, understand the difference, and so that you can have a reasonable conversation with people about a version and about the blessings of it. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God, I want to let you know that we would love for you to become a Christian. And if we can help you in any way to do that, by studying the Word of God. And the main idea we want to get across is that we should be reading and studying our Bible so that we can obey God's Word. If you need to respond, please come as together we stand and as we sing.